right out of the gap, whether we understand it entirely and whether the readers of Genesis 1 throughout ages have understood it or not, we have to at least wonder, what is it about being male and female? What is it about being fruitful in marriage that images God in a unique way in all of the earth?
We don't need to have grace for sin, no. But as we are growing, so many times without somebody really telling us, without somebody walking alongside us who has a greater level of maturity, we can feel like even though there's been massive change, massive progression in our lives, that one failure nullifies the whole thing.
There's just such a deep need in our culture today, not just to have truth given to us or told to us, but how do we live this out? Can you model it for me? Can you help me understand what the gap is between my desires and my behavior?
At any point, you could turn around from what you're engaging with. It's when we completely disassociate and just run headlong into whether it's an event or it's binging for a period of time. I think that's the only way we can do that is if we disassociate from who we are as sons or daughters of God.
We find ourselves in the grave, whether it's because of something sexual that somebody else has done to us, or something that we've just stumbled into in this crazy world, yeah, or something that we ourselves, a pit that we've dug ourselves. We are not going to find ourselves in a place where there's no access point to reach Him.
Yeah.
And that's the beauty of the incarnation, the beauty of the cross.
In realizing that, oh, I'm not all this or all that, there's something so healthy and yet so scary, a kind of nakedness that just feels so vulnerable to let anybody else into that. And I think so often the Lord requires that.
And in the realm of sexuality, sex by God's design, Genesis 1 and 2, is relational. Mm-hmm. So if you have a sexual problem, at the core, you have a relational problem. There's no such thing as working out a relational problem on your own.
Welcome to the Love and Truth Network podcast, your guide for hope and healing in a hurting world searching for truth. Here we explore God's extraordinary design for biblical sexuality, identity, and authentic community. You'll be impacted by incredible stories of transformation, practical wisdom from pastors and counselors, and the power of God's grace that changes lives.
Hey, everybody, thank you so much for joining the Love and Truth Network podcast. We're glad that you're here. And I'm really glad today that you get to meet someone that I've known for many years, someone who co-labors in ministry. He and his family, his wife, are dear friends of ours, even though we don't run in the same circles all that often, but so appreciate Josh Glazer and the work of regeneration there in the Northeast. And Josh, thank you for joining us for this episode of the Love and Truth Network podcast.
Yeah, glad to be here, Gary. I feel the same way. You're one of those guys, you and your wife, where I see you guys and I feel like, good people I can trust. Let's get into it. So let's get into it.
Yeah, exactly. No matter how many months or years go by. So yeah, and this is the first time you've actually joined us on our podcast. I know we've talked about it off and on and have tried to make it happen. You've got a busy life. You have a whole tribe of kids, I think.
Half a dozen kids. Yep.
Yes. And so it makes it a little bit more of a challenge. With my two, I'm like, and honestly, one of the things I am always mesmerized by, I grew up in a family, I'm the youngest of five, and I have two kids and I still screw their names up. I'm still calling the other, I can't even imagine when you've got five or six.
The oldest has one name, the second has two, the third, I just kind of go through the Rolodex is how it works.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. All right. Well, listen, I am excited that you're here. I'm excited for our audience to be able to lean into this conversation and whether they're viewing it or just listening to it. But you've been doing ministry, Josh, for a long time. You and I have known each other for, many years now. Yeah. Regeneration was actually a primary ministry that I found way back in the day. I don't know what it was, 30 years ago or something now. And was very helpful and impactful, you know, long before there was a lot of, you know, internet traffic or any of that, maybe not much of anything. I had come across you guys through email or something and had reached out to the founder at the time, Alan Mettinger, and started a connection there. You were on staff at the time as well. There were some other people there that aren't there now, but and a friendship really developed there. You guys also, for many years, when Exodus International was doing conferences annually, you guys were really the source of sending out books. I mean, you were kind of the source that whenever anybody wanted books on topics on biblical realities of sexual brokenness and being redeemed out of that space, or certainly out of identity confusion or whatever, it was Regeneration that people would go to, and you guys had a fully stocked area of all kinds of books. And so that's how I kind of first, I guess, got connected with you. And then you were always exhibiting the bookstore at the Exodus conferences. And, you know, one thing led to another, and a real friendship struck up between me and a few people there at Regeneration. And again, you and I have known each other for many, many years, and I've always valued and appreciated you and Jamie and the work that you're doing. Would you just share with our audience first? I want to get to your testimony, but would you share a little bit about what Regeneration is about? I know that as any organization, there are appropriate times to kind of readjust and maybe morph a little bit and maybe change emphasis a little bit, but over the course of time. But what is Regeneration doing right now?
Yeah. Our mission is to help men, women, and families to learn and live God's design for sexuality. And the two pieces I like to highlight there, one is learn God's design. There's a lot of misinformation in the world these days around what God's design is, or even if there is there even a design, and if there is, does that mean anything for us? So it's one thing to learn it, another thing to live it. And most of the men and women who come here are wrestling somewhere between those two. And even those who feel like they've learned it, a lot of times what they know about God's design is what he says no to. Thou shalt not do this, 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 or this. There's so much more to learning God's design than that. It goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. We're made in God's image, male and female. So we're students of the late Pope John Paul II's theology of the body, and have benefited so much from that. And then the living it part is just discipleship. There's just such a deep need in our culture today, not just to have truth given to us or told to us, but how do we live this out? Can you model it for me? Can you help me understand what the gap is between my desires and my behavior? Can you help me understand the difference between my thoughts and my desires? What's the connection there? And so we do that through groups and through one-to-one, what we call spiritual coaching.
Yep. I love that. And also, I would love for you just to explain a little bit. So for somebody maybe listening to you for the first time, or maybe they haven't even been listening to our podcast all that long, when you reference Pope John Paul II, who, again, love his work, Theology of the Body as well, but you're not particularly a Catholic organization, correct?
Right. Yeah, we have Roman Catholics who work for us and on our board of directors, but we're here for people who are following Jesus in general. Yeah, and I actually think there's going to be a lot more unity in the body of Christ, and I think Theology of the Body might play a significant role in that.
Mm-hmm. Yes, even though there are major differences in terms of perspectives, maybe around Mary or around certain ways that the Eucharist, for example, and the ways that Catholics kind of view some of those things versus the way Protestants view some of those things. What I've learned over probably the last 10 years or so is that there are many, many, many people within the Catholic Church who are completely devoted to Christ. I mean, they're not that they're perfect, but they're devoted to Christ. They're serious about their faith. They have a genuine faith, like I have a faith in Christ. And there are things that I don't agree with necessarily. I don't think that I need to observe that they feel like they need to observe, and vice versa. But the centrality of the cross and the finished work of Christ on the cross for a number of friends that I have who are Catholic, and many of them, I think you too, probably became connected through the Living Waters program and the work that Andrew Kaminsky has been doing in Desert Stream Ministries. But how would you kind of unpack the connection? At one time, I would have thought that there was this thick wall of demarcation between the Catholic Church, and I think there's plenty of people who don't have a genuine walk of faith and real knowledge of who Jesus is within the Catholic Church. But I also grew up in a Baptist church and have been in many denominations. And I was as dead as a doornail until I was 23 years old. Even though I was living out some kind of form of Christianity, I was spiritually completely dead at one point. And so I think there's many people in both camps who really don't know. They have a they've become in some ways inoculated to the gospel because they've heard a lot of things about it, but they actually haven't fully surrendered to the work of Christ. So how would you explain the value of the connection between the Protestant church and the Catholic church?
Hmm. Oh man, throw me a curveball right at the start here, Gary. I mean, I'll give two answers. One, I want to come back to theology of the body in a second, but but just before that, just from my heart, when Jesus prayed that his followers be one, I think that matters, and I think that there are both Roman Catholics and Protestants in the world right now who recognize and see in one another brotherhood, sisterhood, and who feel that sense of even sadness with differences in place, sadness about what's happened to us that we're not walking as one. So that's just for me, and I'm with you. I mean, I grew up in a Protestant denomination that really had a low view of Catholicism, just hard stop. I didn't understand why, and the reasons I was given were much less nuanced than most of the devout Roman Catholics I know who are Jesus lovers. And as I talk to them, there's just a lot more similarity than there's differences. Yes. And but then with theology of the body, and the reason I reference it at all is, you know, we go back to Genesis 1, and there's this beautiful, you know, we're created in God's image. And the first descriptor that Scripture gives us, the first chapter, first book of the Bible, first descriptor that the Scriptures give us as to what it means to be made in God's image is male and female. It's not that they'll rule and reign, it's that they're male and female. Mm. The first command given in Genesis 1 to this creature that bears God's image is be fruitful and multiply. Rule and reign comes later. Be fruitful and multiply is where it starts. And so right out of the gap, whether we understand it entirely and whether the readers of Genesis 1 throughout ages have understood it or not, we have to at least wonder, what is it about being male and female? What is it about being fruitful in marriage that images God in a unique way in all of the earth? And then we go from there to Genesis 2. We read about man and woman. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And throughout the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, the number one metaphor used to describe God's relationship with his people is bridegroom and bride.
Yep.
And then Scripture ends with this beautiful depiction of the bridegroom and the bride coming together, heaven coming to earth. And so there's something in there. And I think there's a lot of room to just be in wonder about it, be in awe about it. Mm-hmm. But when it comes to understanding God's design, understanding what's happening for us in the area of sexuality, understanding why this is such an important part of us, why understanding even why I can't just, you know, pray a simple prayer and these desires go away, I think it points to something in that mystery that really matters. And then if I could, just to wrap it up here, Jesus, the great bridegroom, I just learned recently, I think it was Augustine, who referred to the cross of Jesus as the marriage bed of the bridegroom and the bride. And you look at what Jesus does on the cross, where he is, historians would suggest he was probably naked on the cross, pouring out his life as a gift, a self-gift, an offering. In his words, this is my body given for you. And could it just be, and I argue, yes, it absolutely could be, that the God's imprint on the marriage of husband and wife is meant to mirror that. And that our gift of ourselves to one another in that naked embrace is meant to be something that images Christ and his church. And that applies to all of us, you know, whether we're young and we're aspiring towards marriage and we're aspiring towards walking and living in sexual integrity, or we're older and we've botched it big time and we've got a trail of sexual immorality behind us. The response to the bridegroom is the same. It is in trust and faithfulness to open ourselves and say, I receive your body. I need you in me. I need your spirit in me that I might become new. That's the gospel, you know, in a nutshell.
Well, and I think, you know, the way you described that, Josh, it for me, it's kind of a very wide and dark underlining, in other words, emphasis on the incredible nature, like of how we as husband and wife, not that everybody gets married, but that the husband and wife union and the coming together of two different image bearers, a man and a woman, very intentionally by God chosen to bear different aspects of who he is, but coming together in that union and that self-giving is really the greatest metaphor that we have when lived out in honor of God. It's the greatest metaphor we have of Christ pursuing the church and the church responding to him. And so the way you just described that to me, just, it just so elevates the male female relationship within the context of covenant marriage versus the way that, you know, we kind of act out recreationally and, you know, just sort of meeting various needs and impulses in such casual ways, not even just in the culture, but even many times hidden within the church, of both heterosexual union, but also even same-sex unions. And neither of those lived out that way in any way really mirror the intention of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in regard to what a man is supposed to be for a woman, what a woman is supposed to be for a man within the covenant relationship of marriage.
Yeah, beautiful. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's both aspirational for us, like, and I mean, I've been married for coming up on 25 years. I love my wife. I am still aspiring to learn to love like Jesus in my marriage and in my marriage bed. The gap between where I am and where I want to be is not something that involves unfaithfulness, but as far as like, am I loving? Is this a self gift or am I taking? I'm still trying to figure that stuff out, you know? And so, I think it's equal across the board. You mentioned singles too, and I'm glad you did, because I know that so many people who are wrestling with sexual issues, part of their frustration is that sense of like, well, you know, easy for you. You're married. I'm single. And I think that's another one of those areas where I think I would say the historic Christian church, because I don't think it's been exclusively a value in the Roman Catholic Church, but in our day and age, we've kind of lost the value of singleness and the beauty of singleness, and how singles themselves can be a living testimony of this metaphor, if we put it that way, of husband and wife is not all that we're looking for. We're looking for a deeper, more satisfying union than that. And it's Christ and his church.
Yeah. So said so well. Well, I've gotten into all kinds of things right out of the gate and bypassed your story altogether. So anyway, can we back up the truck a little bit? And would you just share with our viewers and listeners just about your story, your God story, and whether that 15, 20 minutes, whatever, I'd love to hear it.
Oh, don't let me go on for that long. I grew up in what I've always described as a Christian home, meaning that we were a church going home. My mom had a living relationship with Jesus. And so I, you know, had to go to church growing up. My faith really did not become my own until high school. A youth pastor invited me to join them on a missions trip to Mexico. And I had an encounter with Jesus, I don't doubt that he was moving in my life before that, but I remember hearing in the stillness of my head or my heart or something, just the Lord say something. And I was just broken by it. I remember just crying and, being struck with, man, he's real and he's here. And, I'm super grateful for that. In the years that followed, began to have to wrestle with the reality that even as someone who loved Jesus and was trying to follow him, I had this secret sexual sin or these sexual sins that I was engaging in. I knew they were wrong. I knew that God didn't like them. Increasingly, I didn't like them, but then I did like them. You know, I loved them and hated them. I loved them sometimes, hated them other times. Mm. And I couldn't figure out, you know, what was going on. On the one side, I had this spiritual life that was vibrant and growing, and a deep relationship with Jesus. On the other side, I had this sexual life, and the two just didn't seem to intersect. Where they'd intersect was when I was repenting, when I'd say, Lord, I'm sorry, I confessed to you what I did. But then they just didn't seem to connect with each other, and I couldn't understand that. graduated from college and was going to be a missionary overseas. That was one of my dreams. And I was in church one morning I graduated in December, and the missions organization didn't start until the following fall. So I had this semester. I was still thinking semesters.
And I was in church one morning. Did you have a particular country you were planning on going to?
I wanted to go to China. I'd spent a little time there in college and wanted to go back. So I was in church one morning, and I remember hearing, I don't even know what we were doing. It was before the service had started, but I remember, again, just having the sense that the Lord was saying to me, I don't want you in China next year. And I think he graciously said next year, because if he had said, I don't want you ever in China, it would have freaked me out even more. But it freaked me out enough, because I was like, wait, was that you? I keep saying, I've said twice now in this conversation, I heard the Lord say, I don't mean that it's always easy to discern when God is speaking or that there's something audible. And that was certainly a moment like that. And I just thought, Lord, is that you or is that me? Mm-hmm. Long story short, spent the next, I think it was a couple months, just trying to discern and talk to other people in my life to try to determine if that was God or not. And then finally decided evidence was leaning enough towards the direction. I think that's what the Lord is saying to me right now. And so I didn't go. And now I know that it was the Lord, because that following year is when I learned about regeneration. I had been confessing to a Christian brother of mine who knew about my sexual struggle, and he said, "Hey, since last time we talked, I've actually gotten involved in a group. I think you need to find a group like this." And I remember saying, "No, thanks." He remembers me saying, "If only I could find a group like that." So he called me back literally like 5 minutes later and said, "I found a group. It's in Baltimore. It's about 2.5 hours from where you live. You should check them out." So I called up and really expected them to say, no, what you're dealing with is much lighter than that. What they said instead was, this could get worse and you need some help and you should come. And so I started coming to a group at Regen, and right from the beginning, although I didn't want to have to keep coming. But right from the beginning, I could tell already that the way that they were talking about these things, the way they were looking at them, and the way they were responding to people as they would confess their sin was different than anything I'd experienced before. Mm-hmm. And so just started seeing some growth and some change in my life over time, I would say, including through the Living Waters program that you referenced before, that I fell more in love with Jesus and became more connected to what he had done for me and to him, and fell in love with the ministry in that way. And so moved, it was just 2.5 years later, moved up to Baltimore to be more plugged into what Regeneration was doing, and came on helping with the book ministry that you mentioned. And then, I'm kind of the last man standing. So at some point they were like, well, they look around, like, I guess we got to make this guy in charge. So I've been leading the ministry since 2006.
Yeah, that's incredible to me when I stop and think about the time when I was living back on the East Coast and would travel down and spend time around, in the area and that kind of thing. And at Regeneration, I mean, it was a phenomenal lifeline for me way back in the day. And it was also a great place. Like when I went to my first Exodus International Conference, which was once a vibrant ministry for, I don't know, 40 years, maybe a little bit longer than that. And my wife had served on the board. Alan Menninger, of course, who had founded Regeneration, was very involved in different aspects of teaching at conferences, whatever. It was such a vibrant ministry before it tanked in the end and kind of went in a different direction. But that was really my first connection with you guys and getting a little bit more involved with Regeneration through Exodus and just helping in the bookstore and that kind of stuff. It was really a great place for me to feel like I could be at this conference and not just be overwhelmed because I went to maybe all the conferences on my own. I mean, after a while, I struck up some friendships and would see people from year to year that I knew. But in the beginning, it was just kind of me on my own, and it was a phenomenal connection for me to have, to feel like I at least have someone I know kind of at the conferences. Yeah. And you were certainly a part of that as well, and some of the other staff that was there too.
Yeah, I remember running with you, Wheaton.
Oh gosh, some conference in Wheaton.
You and I were both running at the time. I don't know if you're still running, but
I went forgot for
a,
about
a
that.
Run and got to hear your story, and that was a delight.
Yes, and I remember coming down to interview at Regeneration for something, and I'd stayed with Alan and his wife. I'm drawing a blank now.
Willa,
yeah.
Yep.
So had stayed with Alan and Willa there at their house, and just got to be able to kind of be around everybody for an extended weekend. It was just a great time of connection and fellowship. And I guess that's the other thing too, that as I'm listening to you, Josh, talk about your experience in your own journey, your own walk, and talk about this depth, this greater depth of relationship that you experienced and kind of went through. I mean, it's one thing to know. I mean, I grew up knowing that sexual sin and I mean, many, many other things, sin in general, pulls us away from Christ. Like it puts up a wall. It drives us, you know, more deeply towards shame and those kinds of things. But it's something entirely different when we start to recognize and experience a genuine relationship, not just the do's and the don'ts that I grew up with. And we need to emphasize those too, but we need to especially emphasize the relationship, the sonship, the way that God invites us into his family as daughters, as for women, and just how the relational part of it that God desires with us, the depth of it, the connection is something that really motivates us powerfully toward life and away from the things that pull at our flesh. I mean,
yeah.
And I learned a lot of that from my connections with Regeneration.
Yeah, I love that. Yeah, me too. Me too. I remember one of the early support groups I was at coming one week and sharing about a fall. That's all I knew. I mean, because we'd come in, we'd check in, we'd say, well, here, how'd the week go? And I remember sharing about, you know, well, since I was last here, you know, even going home that night, I was feeling temptation, and I called one of the guys in my group, and then, you know, a couple of days later, temptation was back strong, and I wrestled with this, and I prayed, and this and that. And I just kind of went through my week, and I said, you know, but by Saturday night, I looked at porn, and I masturbated, mm-hmm. so I fell again. And I remember the guy who led my group looking across at me, and his response was this. He had a big smile on his face. He said, "Way to go, Josh." I was like, "What? Did you hear what I said?"
With you?
Yeah. Right. And then he went through and he pointed out, like, "You're here. You just told us the whole truth. Where did that come from?" And then you also said that early in the week you called somebody else in the group. Where'd that come from? You said you prayed. Where'd that come from? And I just was like, I mean, even at the moment, even then, I still was not moved. I remember saying to him, right. I was like, "Well, that's not none of that was me. That was God." And his response was, again, the big smile on his face. He's like, "Exactly, he's in you." Mm. Wait, what?
Yes.
And I think in part I felt some sense of like, are you telling me? And I don't even know if I could articulate it that night, but somewhere inside there's that birthed the questioning. Are you telling me, Lord, that you care about me trying and failing and not just about the end result? And are you telling me that, like, you in me is actually growing? Like, and it's okay to, like, acknowledge and rejoice in that, even if I had a failure? I mean, that kind of care, that kind of attunement to somebody that's not just about the behavior. Did you do the right or did you do the wrong?
Yep.
But we're gonna talk about your story. That's not even getting into talking about family of origin and why you may be drawn to the things you're drawn to and all those things. That kind of stuff began to change my perception of what it is to relate with God. So that, you know, the spirituality track and the sexuality track that were disconnected, those kinds of experiences began to come together. And so, because for the guy who or woman who's just kind of like it's just my behavior that God cares about, what does that person do right when they're in the middle of sin and want to stop? What do they do when they've been tempted and they've given in a little bit? And the enemy pounces on those things and says,
"Yes,
you already gave in. I mean, it's already lost. You might as well."
Right.
And it's and then, nothing and then to be further from the truth. Oh, yeah. Nothing to be further from the truth.
Yeah.
The things that keep us from God are not God keeping himself from us. Those are different.
Mm-hmm. That's a great statement. I mean, I want to, the things that, say that again.
Well, I'm not making a theology, but I think this is right. The things that keep us from God are not things that keep him from us.
Yes.
Right. So, yes. I mean, and I heard somebody say, and you correct, I mean, push back if you think I'm wrong about this, because I scripture's a long thing. It's a big book, but I've heard messages like, you know, God is so holy, he can't abide sin. And I think, I think understood with from one angle, like, okay, but understand from another angle, what that does is it makes sin more powerful than God, which is absolutely not true. Mm. God is so holy, he can't abide sin, suggests that sin has overpowered God in some way. It's too stinky, too uncomfortable for him. It makes him squeamish and sin solid. I think the more accurate depiction of what happens with our sin is that our sin positions us to turn away from God. It doesn't, he's everywhere. I had another mentor here at Regeneration. I was talking to him about visiting an adult bookstore, and he said to me, he said, Josh, here, next time you go to an adult bookstore, bring Jesus with you, would you? Because he's already there anyway. And again, taken the wrong way, that could just be a recipe for license, but that's not what he meant.
Right.
I was already riddled with guilt and legalism. You know, I wasn't worried about license at that point. But I think what it was just doing was giving me many, many, many more access points to the Lord. Like, he is available to you all the time. Yes. it's not a reason to misuse his grace by any stretch of the imagination. But even if I find myself misusing his grace, I need him for that too, you know?
Well, and I feel like part of what he was saying and what you're communicating in resharing what he said to you is, I know what it's like. Certainly, I think probably anybody, you know, listening or watching this understands that you feel like you've gotten to a point of no return. But that's not true. In what this man said to you, take Jesus there with you, or realize that he's there with you. The idea that Jesus is there with us, that we are taking literally as a temple of God, that we are bringing him into these really unclean situations for sure. That should be corrective. What we tend to do is we tend to zone out or disassociate from who we are as sons of God or daughters of God, and then in our flesh engage in sin. But I think part of what this guy was telling you, it was really coming from that place of, look, he is with you. He is in you. If you're his follower, if you're his son or his daughter, wherever you go, you are taking him with you. But if you could be mindful of that, and not from just a finger wagging, but really mindful of the fact that he's with you, honestly, at any point you could turn around from what you're engaging with. It's when we completely disassociate and just run headlong into whether it's an event or it's binging for a period of time. I think that's the only way we can do that, is if we disassociate from who we are as sons or daughters of God.
Yeah, it's beautiful. Beautiful. Yeah, the message of the cross, I mean, Good Friday, as I see it, is the Christ has gone to the depths, as far down as any human being could ever go and beyond. That's his trip to the grave. So where we find ourselves in the grave, whether it's because of something sexual that somebody else has done to us, or something that we've just stumbled into in this crazy world, or something that we ourselves, a pit that we've dug ourselves, we are not going to find ourselves in a place where there's no access point to reach him.
Yeah.
And that's the beauty of the incarnation, the beauty of the cross.
Well, and I feel like I love what you're sharing there. And as I'm kind of thinking back a little bit over the last few minutes of our conversation, I feel like I'm kind of in a juxtaposition of, like, what you're sharing about your reaction and your initial reaction, your kind of natural reaction to your own sin, and feeling, you know, maybe far more disqualified. Certainly there's nothing to celebrate. Yeah. So you went, say that you went for a week and really struggled with your flesh and overcame a lot of temptation. And then there was a failure. My history would be, it was all nothing but a failure. Like, there was no victory anywhere in sight at all, which is not true, but that would be my perspective. And the person that would try to tell me that, God help them, because, you know, try to refashion that as, Gary, this isn't all loss. I mean, I would have internally, and I think even externally, would kind of come unglued, because it was all or nothing for me. Like if there was, if there was a some failure, it just encompassed everything. And I love what you're talking about in turn, what this person was bringing to you, because it, we need to really, I think, see through that, that more accurate lens of what Christ is forming and shaping. And also as we're becoming more sanctified, as we're becoming more Christ-like over time, and man, is it hard to spot when there's still failures, especially of a sexual nature, whether that's masturbation or porn or obviously a hookup thing, but a person who was engaged regularly in all kinds of sexual immorality every day or multiple times a week, you know, coming to Christ, surrendering their lives to him, and coming to a place of where, you know, there is a failure. There's nothing to celebrate about the failure, but my goodness, could we back the truck up and take a look at the weeks and the months that have been radically different from the way that they used to live 6 months ago or a year ago?
Yeah. I can relate entirely. Yep.
Yeah, I think that we wind up, and this is part of the nature of, I think, part of what you're talking about, and that Christians, and certainly those listening or watching this podcast, by no means do I want to condone sin or minimize sin. I hate that. I mean, my natural thing is to dump all the condemnation on myself I possibly can. I mean, it's been many years of kind of walking out of that, but there is, I said this juxtaposition, there are many circles within the church now, progressive, so-called progressive Christianity, places where there's a lot of kind of celebration around or minimizing sin, kind of really giving into more of a hedonistic kind of Christianity or whatever. Yeah. Well, that's not at all where you and I are talking about. That is a pendulum swung far too in a very carnal perspective around Christianity. At the same, along with that, that's true. But along with that, we also, I think, need to learn in our growing and maturation and the, you know, the levels of sexual sin or addiction we're coming out of, that we don't need to have grace for sin, no. But as we are growing, so many times without somebody really telling us, without somebody walking alongside us who has a greater level of maturity, we can feel like even though there's been massive change, massive progression in our lives, that one failure nullifies the whole thing.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's such a tact of the enemy, I think.
Yes.
The other thing I find, Gary, there's the kind of the progressive perspective or the, you know, revisionist ideas of like, well, these aren't really sins, or I think we see that especially around LGBT stuff. This is just who people are. But there's also, there's this insidious thing that I see a lot in churches too, where although it may not be confessional church conversation, there's still this kind of like, you know, everybody does that, you know, like, I think we see that around lust, particularly for men.
Yeah.
It's a guy's issue. And I think that's again where one of the beautiful things about the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus, the Word made flesh, reveals to us aspects of God that we did not realize. His incredible compassion, his grace. We also realize through the incarnation of Jesus what it is to be human. And I mean, and that's again where I come back to Christ on the cross. He's giving his body in love. This is what love looks like. Love is not self-taking. And so for the man, Christian man or woman who kind of shrugs her shoulders and says, well, you know, but sex is just too hard to resist. We go, well, hold on. Like, that's not a view of humanity. That's a view of fallen humanity. And Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. So we can actually, with Christ in us, with his Spirit in us, we can aspire towards, Lord, I want to become more like you in every area of my life, including in how I manage sexual desire.
Yes. And that really is sanctification, right? I mean, that's that idea of growing and becoming more of who we've actually become in Christ. This new man, this new woman that has been made new because of Jesus, that this is a different part of ourselves now than we've ever known before, but we still have the flesh attached to us until the day we die, right? But there's this opportunity to now battle by the power of the cross, by the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, there's an ability to wrestle against our flesh, against the world, against the enemy, in a way that we had no ability. We didn't have the equipment to be able to do it before, just knowing right things, having maybe some kind of a religious head knowledge, which I had for much of my early life, no real capacity to battle it because I didn't have that new nature within.
Yeah, I get a little story. I don't have any simple stories when it comes to my sexual journey with this, but I have a story that I'd like to share that is related to this for me. We had a, early in my marriage, before we had kids, we had a wife, a friend of my wife staying with us, and she had about a four or five-year-old son who we had one bathroom in this house. And so he's getting ready for bed up in our, just the bathroom upstairs. And I come in after he's gotten ready for bed, and I see hanging in our bathroom, there's my toothbrush. And right next to my toothbrush is this little kid's slobbery toothbrush. And I was like, ah. And, you know, I want to open our home to people. I want to be, you know, see this little thing there. And I'm like, oh, Lord, come, I want to love this kid. But, you know, I'm a germaphobe. And I hear the Lord say, no, you're not. And I was like, and it was one of those moments where the Lord speaks, and it's kind of like how many words is that? Four?
Yeah.
Three, right? And I'm, but it was so much more than that. And what I was hearing him say was, who told you that? Did I make you a germaphobe? Is that when I was knitting you together in your mother's womb? I was like, and he's a germaphobe. And when you're raised to new life, are you going to be a germaphobe? No, that's not who you are. That's not your true identity. So live as your true identity. So, you know, I rinse my toothbrush extra good, and then I brush my teeth. It's still a journey, but, you know, but I think that's just a little microcosm, I think, of like, well, what happens if we start thinking about ourselves in the sexual realm as I'm not a lustful man. I'm a little Christ. Christ gives himself in love for others. When he looks at other people, he sees people to love. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm like. And then now I have to contend with, well, what happens when I look and I'm like, that's not what I saw. Okay, Lord, that's not what I saw. What do you see? Help me, Lord. And I can, and if I objectify somebody wrongly, confess that as sin, let the Lord dust me off, get back up, and let's keep going forward. And that's a different posture than, oh crap, I already screwed up. Sorry, Lord, I can't talk to you about it. And then I'm still in that sexual addiction cycle where I can't talk to God about it, and I'm a wretch anyway. So I might as well just keep going.
Yeah, I mean, shame is, you mentioned the sexual addiction cycle. Shame is such a powerful part. Like, most people think when they think of sexual addiction or the cycle of sexual addiction, they think of the behavior, the sexual behavior of some kind, or maybe even what builds up to the behavior. But so often we're not thinking about the fact that shame and this dumping of, you know, this burning fire, these burning coals of shame on ourselves is every bit as much a part of the cycle as the actual sexual acting out is.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you could hear it in what you were sharing earlier about that kind of like the all or nothing, the, you know, I already messed up like that. Those are somewhere inside. I mean, maybe you could clarify for me even like, but somewhere inside that's a shame thing, right? Like when we do that, isn't that have something to do with shame?
For sure. Yeah. Yeah. And if shame and futility, you know, as well, like I've already done it. And so I think that's one of the reasons we tend, I have gone on kind of binges, right? And I've talked to a lot of people who do that, you know, I failed. And so I'm just going to lay here in the gutter. Why get out again for the millionth time or whatever, you know, whatever they feel like, 100th time or whatever. Why get out of this mess again? And I'm just going to kind of lay here and wallow around. Well, eventually they do get up, you know, thankfully. Do get up. And really, I think it's because the new man, the new woman in Christ is just like, is leading them towards something else, is leading them back to what's genuine and authentic and real. Because ultimately, sexual gratification, orgasm, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, there obviously there's some kind of level of satisfaction in it, but it's such a minor, short-lived thing. I mean, to even associate the word satisfaction is almost wrong, because as soon as it happens, now with the guilt and the shame, now we're certainly not satisfied. Now we feel like crap. And the tendency, the reason we're on this cycle is to kind of relieve that negative feeling. And so we just kind of stay in that place for a period of time. And then, you know, a true follower of Christ is going to repent of that. But I think we have to realize, and this is why we need community. I'd love for you to speak into this, Josh, too. Like, I can't do this thing on my own. No matter how much I believe to be true and right and accurate about what the Bible says, and no matter what level of degree I have a relationship with Jesus, he also insists that we are part of a body. You know, we're not just these individual parts, but we're part of a body. Yes, we're individual parts, but part of that overall body. And we need one another. We need others to help us. And we need to be a part of the help and support of another's journey as well in order to really move forward in genuine and authentic sanctification.
Yeah. Yeah. Beautifully said. I still find places in me that resist this. Some of that probably goes back to my own story of my origin story of, you know, feel like I needed to work my way into becoming a part of, particularly my dad's new family. Some of it I think is the culture we live in, hyper individualistic, probably more so than any culture in the history of mankind. Mm-hmm. If you think about, I think it's this way for women too, but I know with the men that I talk to, there is a general sense that the older you get, the wiser you get, the stronger you get, the more education you have, the fewer people you need, which is so untrue. You know, like, I mean, but you know, when I'm like, oh, I got this big thing in the back of my car and I need help getting out. Like, it's a second thought for me to go next door and knock and ask if my neighbor can help me lift it out. It's first thought is, how can I do it? How can I get this done? You know?
Yep.
And in the realm of sexuality, sex by God's design, Genesis 1 and 2, is relational. Mm-hmm. So if you have a sexual problem, at the core, you have a relational problem. There's no such thing as working out a relational problem on your own. And if all of life is relational, and I believe it is, I mean, if we're relating with nothing else, relating with ourselves, relating with the Lord, relating with ourselves, a whole other conversation, but if all of life is relational, then in what area of my life do I actually not need someone else? And I think Andrew Kaminsky points this out in Living Waters, at least I think this is where I first heard it. It was Genesis one or two. I always forget where the chapter ends. With everything that's good in that first creation before the fall, there is still one thing that's not good, and it's not good for man to be alone.
Yes.
So why is it that we keep thinking that the best end for us is how do I figure out how to do this by myself?
Yep.
There
is always a striving and grasping, I think, to go back there. And part of that is, I think, for me, and maybe those listening watching can relate, maybe you can relate, there's something about wanting to do it on my own that maybe in some ways there could be something about that that's not broken. But I think the majority of that desire to somehow, you know, be a rock, an island, to be able to be a closed loop and meet all of my own needs, all of those kind of things. Awesome. That obviously is not the way that God designed us, but also just trying to navigate in terms of self-protection that I don't, I'm not open or vulnerable. I am somehow lying to myself and pretending that I had the capacity to really meet all of these needs or maybe I'll spiritualize it and say, well, it's me and God. But over and over and over again, I find, and of course, there's something unique. We can't avoid us and God. That has to be a primary part of our lives. It's not just about us and others. But at the same time, it is those three that God insists, and rightly so, obviously, that we have a relationship, a connection to Him, that we are in Christ. That we have been made new creations, that we are in relationship with Him, but He also insists that part of what He provides to us comes through the flow of other people. He's the source, but He is choosing to come through the flow of other people, that unless we are willing to let people in our lives to know us, to love us, to care about us as imperfectly as they do, And that's part of growing and maturing in Christ is we love others. We grow to love others better. We grow to even love ourselves better. But as we do that, it's actually this symbiotic union between us and others and God that I think he requires for us to really grow in maturity. Hmm.
Yeah, it would be difficult to read the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul, maybe the whole New Testament, but and believe that there is a biblical Christian life that is just one person in God alone.
Yes.
I don't think we see a biblical example of that. The closest we might come to it would be the more enigmatic prophets, where we don't quite know what their community was, and they do seem to be these kind of standalone figures in the Old Testament. But New Testament Christianity, like, you just don't see it. You don't see when the church is sending people out, it's the church. It's this group of people sending people out, and usually not alone. Yes. I think that we could look at that through the lens of, well, I was just smart, or I don't know. We don't need to be legalistic about it or whatever. But I think it speaks to the deeper pieces that you're talking about. Like, there's something about our deepest desires to be known, to be loved. It requires vulnerability. Requires being around someone long enough, be around other people long enough for them to see, oh, you're not all roses and sunshine, are you? Like, there's some brokenness in you. And those are hard places. I mean, I said earlier, I've been married for 25 years. I'm so grateful for my wife. Some of the places I've felt the most ashamed and the most in pain are in my marriage. Mm-hmm. Not because my wife is a shaming or hurtful person, but because there are parts of me that she has run into that I never wanted anyone to see, that I didn't want to see. And I wouldn't have even seen him if she didn't run into him and call him out. That's just hard.
I've experienced the same thing with my wife too. I guess that's the cost of being married to counselors.
I think it's the cost of being married. I mean, how do you live? And I think it's honestly, like, I say this with, as a man committed to his marriage, I'm not leaving, but I think I get, you know, why people grow hard towards each other and leave. And at least if people are like me, some of it's because, man, you're getting close to, and you're seeing stuff that I myself do not know how to deal with. I need help. I need a savior from these parts of me. That's hard. Those are hard places. I mean, at least that's my experience.
Well, and I love what you're saying there, because again, I think it's vulnerable and it's really honest, and I can relate to that too. But part of what you're talking about is the closer you get to this other that Christ has joined you to, it exposes parts of myself that I don't like. It's not about her. It's about, oh my goodness, I'm seeing a mirror held up in ways that I have to either decide to step into this and face the realities of what's coming up, and the pain associated with that and the shame associated with that. And I think this is one of the reasons marriages do fall apart. There's lots of reasons, but I think a core reason that people don't necessarily, you know, it's a financial disagreement, or it's we've lost love for one another, or it's an addiction or something. But I think also underneath of that, maybe a few places down from the more obvious things, it is, I either have to choose to agree with God about what I'm seeing about myself and press into where he wants to take me, or I'm going to choose that that's just too heavy of a cross to bear. And part of the reason, or part of the way I get out of this now, is by ending my marriage. Or even before ending my marriage, I engage in behaviors that will ultimately end my marriage.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And it's probably worth saying too, just because as those who are new creatures in Christ and who are growing in Christ-likeness, there are also ways that part of what we run into, at least let me say it this way, part of what I've run into is that I am not the whole body. And so there are parts of the body that I've wished that I could be.
Yes.
And maybe could pose as and get by for a while, but close enough, long enough. I mean, I've worked here for 25 years and been married for 25 years. So I guess I've worked here longer than that. Anyway, whatever, the long enough in both places. I'm like, oh,
yep.
People are seeing that I'm not that. And I always thought I would be that. And now I've got to deal with that. And that brings me in these deeper waters with the Lord, of like, Lord, did you really make me good? because I feel like I'm, you know, not all that. And those are when I stay in that place. Now to stay in that place is hard, but when I stay in that place, then I can, and that's a vulnerable place to be. I can receive from the Lord his blessing, his goodness, his face shining on me, his delight in who he's made, and a new joy in, oh, I get to be this part of the body. I get to be like you in this way. Well, that's cool. I like that, you know? So, we could probably talk in another couple hours on that.
Yeah. And I think one thing to say about that, that occurs to me is what you're describing, in realizing that, oh, I'm not all this or all that. It's coming to a place of receiving from the Lord what's true, yes, but also there's something so healthy and yet so scary, a kind of nakedness that just feels so vulnerable to let anybody else into that. And I think so often the Lord requires that. Like I'm not just going to work this out between you and me. I want another person. I want a couple of other, you know, in our cases, brothers, to walk with you in this place where you're going to be open and vulnerable and known, and I'm going to bring healing through these other brothers into your life. So I've experienced that in so many ways, and it's usually, again, it's in that place where I'm like, oh, this is so shaming. I mean, I don't want anybody to see this part of who I am and to be this vulnerable. And yet God requires it for the healing to really, for the healing to come and for others to be able to minister to us in those broken places.
Yeah. Yeah. I'd actually say it, I'd say it maybe a little differently. Let me just try to see what you think of it. But instead of saying like God requires it, I think that's just reality because we are relational. Like it mm-hmm. can't be done another way. It's not that he's like, you know, I'm not going to give it to you unless you do it my way. I think it's more like God has spoken, God has created. This is the way the world is. You want to be like me? Because I made you like me. Mm. And it requires, you have to be known. There is no other way.
Yep.
And that brings us back to the cross. This beautiful, mm-hmm. I mean, he went first. He went first. One of the stories I've been musing on this year is Jesus, as he talks to the woman of Samaria, and we don't have time to get into it in all the ways we could, but one of the things that I see in that story is he lets her know that he knows everything about her. Those are her words. Come meet a man who knows everything I ever did. He knows everything about me. So she's aware in that conversation. She becomes aware. This guy I'm talking to, I am naked before him.
Yeah.
And I got asked the question, like, why did he go there? Why did he bring that into that conversation? And I think it's what we're talking about. I think she needed to know that he knew everything about her. Mm. That she'd been married 5 times. She's living with somebody who's not her husband. So that she could receive all that he had for her. Yeah. So and why would he want that? Because all he wants for her, if it's bad, that's just mean. But if he is the life giver who pours out his life in love and needs his bride to be naked in order to receive all that he has. And so confession is not like a, you know, you got to do this because it's paying your penalty. It's a, you got to be naked. And yeah, and what I'm going to give through the rest of the body. Of course, with nakedness here, we're talking metaphorically, but the sexual undertones go back to like being made in God's image and likeness. And then catch this. That story in John 4. According to John, in John's account at least, this woman who he's let her know he sees everything about her, so she is naked before him. She is also the first person in John's gospel that he discloses who he is.
Yes.
I who speak to you am he. Mm-hmm. And I think that if you read in that context, when he tells her, and they're having this conversation, almost seems like a distraction, but he tells her this whole thing about, or she is asking him, like, you know, why is worship set up this way? You know, you Jews, whatever. And then he tells her something else. And she says, well, I know that when Messiah comes, he'll reveal all the things to us. But somewhere in the middle of that conversation, he says to her, I tell you the truth. There's coming a day when you won't worship on that mountain or this mountain. The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking. And I think that what he's really saying there in the whole context of the conversation is he's looking for you. You're the kind of person the Father is seeking. Well, why else does John say that Jesus had to go through Samaria? when pious Jews would go around Samaria. They didn't care if it took longer. Why did he have to go through Samaria? I think because this woman who's been seeking him, she didn't know she was seeking him. And every sexual sinner is seeking him. She's been seeking these five other guys. Now she's seeking him in this one she's not married to. And he's saying, God's looking for people like you. You don't even know that this is who you are. But I know because I made you. You are a true worshiper who's going to worship me in spirit and truth. And man, she evangelizes the town. And I think there's something beautiful in that whole, the vulnerability there on both their parts. Jesus leads with vulnerability. He requires her to be vulnerable. Requires, there's that word again, you know, because that's just the way it works. So beautiful, it's beautiful stuff there.
So Josh, in terms of what we've been talking about, we're wrapping up here. Is there anything in the next like 30 seconds, a short little clip here that you'd want to leave with our audience about anything we've been talking about or anything you'd like to just drop here at the end?
Yeah. Let me just break the third or fourth, whatever wall, like, and just say, if you're listening and there's something in you that's stirring, I would just invite you to pay attention to that. Could it be that it's not just me and Gary talking, that the Lord is actually putting his finger on something in you? And he just, whether it's a call to be vulnerable, to confess to somebody else, whether it's seeing your sexual sin as a search for God, not for the sin, learning that you can access him and reach him wherever you are, I'd say, or something altogether different that just kind of popped in your head. It could it be that the Lord is, he had to be there with you. He had to meet you there because he's got something for you there. That's where I leave it.
That's awesome. Yeah, really good. Hey, everybody, thanks so much for joining us for this episode of the Love and Truth Network podcast. Yeah, I hope you enjoy this conversation between me and Josh and that there's something in it that you can glean for your own life. So thank you, and I look forward to seeing you in another episode of the Love and Truth Network podcast. Take care. Hey, thanks so much for joining us for the Love and Truth Network podcast. We hope that the stories and insights shared have ignited in you a sense of God's powerful love for you and given you encouragement for your own journey toward relational and sexual wholeness. Remember, transformation is absolutely possible when rooted in grace, truth, and authentic biblical community. Subscribe today, share with a friend, share with your pastor, and we look forward to seeing you in our next Love and Truth Network podcast.